Our scripture reading, we're going to break from the Epistle of James for 1 week and go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job is just before Psalm. Now, the first verses of Job talk about who he is, a man of Uz. It's my opinion, although it can't be 100% proven, that this is very likely the oldest of the books. Of course, it doesn't deal with the time before Genesis, but that Job actually preceded Moses. Possibly not, but I think it's quite likely that he was more of a contemporary with Abraham than with Moses. But at any rate, we see him being a man from Uz, a faithful man, and a very wealthy man. And then there was a time when God called all of, says the sons of man, the angels before his throne. And that is inclusive of the fallen angels. The demons are also accountable to God. They do not have power on their own, and they do not have power to resist him. When God calls them to account, they must show up. And so we see at this grand tribunal even Satan showing up before God and having to give an account of his labors, as wicked as they are. So we'll pick up the narrative then in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Now there was a day when his, that's Job's, sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. The messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose. He tore his robe and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. How do we respond to sorrow, to grief, to someone who was so close and so young, unexpectedly being taken away? As I ruminated upon that thought this week, I thought of a few examples from Scripture. Rich ruler with his centurion whose daughter had died. King David and his best friend Jonathan, who was killed in battle. And I finally settled upon this. Job. For in this we have not only a description of a man's response to great loss, but we even have a prescription for how to deal with that. Because we see in that last verse that Job's response was a righteous response. He did not sin in his response, and he did not charge God with wrong. Now that's not to say that Job was righteous in and of himself, that he was less of a sinner than anyone else, but it is saying that this particular response, is a good example for the people of God of how we are to respond to loss. The hymn that we will close with at the end of our service, "Now Thank We All Our God," is a nearly 400-year-old hymn. It was adopted from an old German table prayer, primarily a Lutheran table prayer, but a German table prayer which was drawn from Ecclesiastes chapter 50, particularly verses 22 through 23. The reason I chose this hymn, even though it is a hymn of thankfulness, a hymn of gratitude, a hymn that was often used as a wedding hymn, in fact, but the circumstances surrounding the composition of this remarkable and beloved hymn are compelling. See, the composer was a pastor from the German city of Eilenburg during the awful days of the plague in 1637. He was a pastor of a very large congregation. During that year, in his city, more than 8,000 citizens had died, including 4,000 of his own parish, of his own congregation. There were days when Pastor Reinhardt, the pastor who penned this hymn, conducted mass funerals for up to 50 people at a time. Certainly unprecedented days. And it was during this time of unprecedented grief that Pastor Martin Reinhardt penned these words: "All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and Him who reigns with them in the highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore." How can we praise and thank God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a time when one congregation is losing 50 members in a single day? And yet that was Pastor Reinhardt's response. Likewise, we are gathered for worship today with heavy hearts at the sudden loss of one of our beloved members. Yet, Lord willing, as we consider the passage from Job, we will see something of the spirit by which Pastor Reinhardt, Job, and we today can worship God in the midst of grief. I'd like to consider this text under three headings: godly grieving, godly submission, and godly thanksgiving, as we consider worship in the midst of sorrow. Godly grieving. Grieving is good. Grieving properly understood is a natural response to a time of sorrow. And why do we grieve at a death? Well, it's because death is not natural, contrary to what you may have heard. It has been said so many times that we no longer seem to question the assertion, death is just the natural end of life. How many times haven't we heard that? But is it really? No. God did not create us to die. If we go back to Genesis 1, we see that God created humanity in His own image to live and not to die. God is eternal. He created us in His own image. He did not create us to die. It was only after the rebellion of mankind that death entered the world, and so death became pervasive. But that does not make it natural. Natural is the way in which God created us. Death has become normal, but it is still a violent break from God's created order. Thus, it's natural that we would grieve at death. Death is something to mourn. Jesus in his sacrificial death, has defeated the power of death. He has snatched that power away. He has given us a renewed life, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Christ has taken away the sting of death, the power of death, and yet it is still something that is unnatural. It's a result of the fall. Even though we praise God that Christ has taken away the power of that enemy. We also grieve because God grieves. Our emotions, when properly utilized, reflect the emotions of God. They're given by God. They've been distorted by sin. God can be angry righteously, and so often our anger is an unrighteous anger. And so it is with all of our emotions. But properly, our emotions reflect the God who created us. Scripture speaks of the emotions of God in Psalm 116, which was our call to worship. We see precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We see something of the emotional response of God even then at the death of His children. Likewise, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, during the days of His earthly ministry, upon the death of His friend Lazarus, we see the shortest verse in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. So grief is a reflection of God. Grief properly. And godly grieving then drives us to reflection. There we see how Job responded to all of what had just happened to him. He had lost everything of his long life. He had lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had lost innumerable servants. He had lost 3,000 camels, 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. This is a huge, huge loss. And Job responds to that by way of reflection. Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Oftentimes this reflection is found in solitude. It is for me, it probably is for many of you. We see Job giving vivid external cues that he desired to be left alone. If you're going out to a party, you don't shave your head and tear your clothes. You wash your hair and put on your best clothes, right? But he does the opposite. Shaves his head, tears his clothes, and falls to the ground. It's good. It's appropriate in a time of grief to take a step back in order to contemplate the rush of emotions which are competing in our head, overflowing one after another. For me, often that means taking a long walk. If it happens to be in season, it'll be with a shotgun. For Job, that meant laying on the ground. For you, it may take another form. But finding a place where we can sort through our emotions and come to an appropriate God-glorifying understanding of providence. Where you can contemplate the bigger pictures of God's work and not just the immediate pain. And godly grieving drives us to God. It's remarkable, isn't it? Everything that he had, a very wealthy man, a man with a large family, with the envy of everyone around. What does he do? The first thing he does is worship God. Pain, grief for the Christian drives us not away from God, but it drives us to the foot of God. He worshipped. in his grief. And likewise, God has drawn you to himself here in this sanctuary this morning to worship him. A time of grief for so many. And it drives us to the foot of the cross. And it must. Most of us here in person, there are others because of circumstances, because of awaiting testing, that cannot be here in person and are undoubtedly joining us online, doing what they can, but driving us to Christ. Rather than fleeing from God, we see that in times of great distress, the child of God is drawn closer. And in the world, we see both sides, don't we? We see the nominal Christian who has no heart for Christ in a time of pain, in a time of grief. Shun the church, shun God. It has done nothing for me. Will become their bitter response upon their lips. But for you, the child of God, there can be no place other than to the presence of God that we can flee. That is where we find refuge. That is where we find our refuge and our strength, as the 46th Psalm tells us. Godly grieving drives us to godly worship. Secondly, godly grieving drives us to godly submission. We recognize the providence of God. The 27th question and answer dealing with the doctrine of providence, Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? The Almighty, everywhere present, power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Godly submission eschews presumptuous thinking. Godly submission recognizes that everything I have is a gift from God and I am deserving of nothing. That everything I have is because of the grace of God. It's not something that is deserved by me. We're not owed a thing. Even in the smallest detail, God provided for Job the 7 sons, the 3 daughters, the 7,000 sheep, the 3,000 camels, innumerable servants, but also the very food upon his plate and the breath in his mouth. And so he does for you and I. Whether it's the vast acreage or the large bank account or the very breath that we breathe, we recognize that what we have is a gift of God and a gift from God alone. Godly submission and we recognize that those gifts are only temporary. There will be a time when the things of this world are pass away. We dealt with that from James just recently. It's all going to burn. We think of the rich, self-sufficient man in Luke chapter 12 in the parable. I will say in my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, eat, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. In submission, we see not only that the good gifts He gives us are from the hands of God, but God is free to take them at any time, whether in our death or in our poverty. It is the working of the Lord. It's His. We see this also, this presumptuous attitude in the man who seeks a name for himself for all ages. We see this in the 49th Psalm. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places for all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast that perish. Our days are numbered, and we also will have an end, whether it's at 48 years or 110 years or 2 days. We don't know. But our days are numbered, and we must live in submission to the God who has numbered them. Each one of us stores up blessings from God. One day we are removed from those things, all of that stuff which we have saved up throughout our life. And savings are good. We're called to provide for ourselves and to provide for our loved ones. But it's only temporary and it's only for a while. We recognize that we are all separated from our loved ones at the end of a long and faithful life. That's common and that's normal. But can we submit to the same truth when our separation comes decades earlier than anticipated? When the 90-some-year-old dies, it's common upon our lips, and rightly so. It was a blessing. It was time. And we're thankful that he or she is gone. But when one younger than that dies, the same truth remains. It was time. The Lord's time has come to a complete. Our days have been numbered, and we will not have one moment longer than that. And it is time. Even when that is the child who is taken away from a parent. Even when plans have not been fulfilled. Job exemplifies godly maturity when he submits to the truth that God has given and God can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not our timetable that we get to work with, but we must submit and give glory to God, knowing that He is the one who is sovereign over all things. From Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. We need not understand what that good is or how the good will work. God will work it. But we know from God's holy and inspired Word that He does work even a seemingly premature death for our good, for His glory. And certainly for the Christian who is taken in young age, we know, we recognize the good and the glory in that. But they're already in glory, awaiting our arrival. Thirdly, godly thanksgiving. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The last of Job's words in the presence of death. Blessed be the name of God. This is after so much was violently taken away from him in an instant. Godly thanksgiving is not being thankful that other people suffer more than you. I sometimes hear that, well, we all suffer, and there's other people that suffer more than me. Yes, there are. Job suffered more than most any of us ever will. But that doesn't make our pain any less. That does not negate the grief that we may feel. We don't find comfort in knowing that other people suffer more, because the suffering that God has placed on us in our own peculiar circumstances is real. No, godly thanksgiving recognizes the continuing blessings from Jehovah. Not that other people hurt more, but that He continues to bless even in the midst of suffering. Blessed be the name of God. In this life, it's not always evident. But in the life eternal, It is certain and it is sure. Eternal blessings from the hand of God. Godly thanksgiving at the loss of a child of God is much easier than the loss of a child who does not know God. Little is told us about the children of Job. All we really know is that there were 7 sons and there were 3 daughters. That the 7 sons held regular feasts in their houses in which they all attended. So in that sense, little is told us. But in another sense, so much is told us about the household of Job. Because we know that the entire household was covered by the regular intercessory prayers of the family head, Job. When his sons would have a celebration in their house, after the celebration was over, what did we find? We found Job before the throne of God praying just in case one of them had sinned in their hearts. Praying for his family. We have a covenant household. Fathers, are we faithful in keeping our children in prayer like we ought? We see this in Job. Do we pray for their purity? Do we pray for their repentance? Do we pray for their forgiveness? This is something that we see in Job, a godly example of a covenant head. So we do know something about this family. It is a God-glorifying family. As a covenant household, we know that the children and even the servants were instructed in the truths of God's promises. That doesn't mean that head for head, every one of them were saved. But it does mean, as the canons of Dort point out, that we have no reason to doubt. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, and He does not change. So we do know something of this family. We know as a family they called upon the Lord in true faith. And we know that God is faithful to His promises. So we can take more comfort at the loss of a professing Christian, as we have even in this congregation. Now, not only do we see God's faithfulness to a covenant family, but we see a person taking ownership of those promises. One who, the days of her life, professed that I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we have the comfort of a sister in Christ who professed that her righteousness was found outside of her own works. It was found only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, our godly thanksgiving is founded upon the sure promises of God in Christ, and as such, they are certain, they are true, and they are without doubt. There's been much suffering, much grieving, and that's good and that's appropriate. But we grieve as those who have hope, who have the promises of God and who have assurances. It's important that we give place to grief. But grief in God, appropriate to His nature. This is why we can gather here this morning. This is why we can sing songs of praise to God. This is why Job could fall upon the ground and worship God. And this is why Pastor Martin Rinkart could compose a hymn of praise. And this is why we, God's covenant people, can gather here and praise God, even in the time of loss, because we worship a God who is faithful to all His promises. Amen. Let's please rise for a prayer of application, which will then conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we do come before Your throne now. You have been faithful and You have been sure. We pray that You would continue to bless this Your people, that You would remind us day by day of Your sure promises, of the comfort that we enjoy when we live in Your covenant, knowing that we belong to You, body and soul, both in life and in death, because of the finished work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. May we take great comfort in this, and may this be a reflection of our speech, of our conversation, as we encourage one another and the community around. All of us would pray, and we conclude our prayers using those words that Christ Himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we remain standing, we'll sing hymn number 90.